And thank you for the opportunity again to preach here. I've never been a member of Hope Presbyterian Church, but every time I come here, it feels like a second home church because y'all are so warm and welcoming. Tommy may not have known it, but he was praying for me this morning with the hacking and the coughing and all that. So if I cough up a lung while I'm up here, I have a pocket full of cough drops, and we will persevere together, I am sure, and we will eventually reach the end. If you were here last time I preached, December 1st, I believe it was, I was preaching actually a sermon that was part of a series that we're doing at Parish through the Gospel of John, and we got right up to Christ's death on the cross. So this week I'll be picking up very next verse, John chapter 19, verse 31 through 37. Christ has just given his last breath on the cross, and these verses cover what happens immediately after that. Before I read them, let me pray for us. Lord, open our ears and hearts to receive you through your word. We come with many distractions. Quiet our distractions. For you have spoken to us and your word never fades. Show us our true selves and show us yourself and show us how you reconnect with us through Jesus. Amen. So please stand for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. This picks up right after Jesus' death on the cross. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Amen. Be seated. Part of me is always a little bit relieved when the Christmas season comes to an end. My wife already knows this about me. She already knows that I'm a reincarnation of the Grinch. So this would come as no surprise to her. But it's when Christmas ends that my household is finally free of that horrible Christmas movie trope about Santa's sleigh only flying when people believe in him. You know what I'm saying? It's in like Elf, and I think it's in like Christmas Chronicles, but there's all kinds of variations out there of you have to like believe in Christmas in order for Santa to be able to climb down your chimney and bring you presents, right? It's out there and it's horrible. Fortunately, that one movie that we watch most frequently with the kid in the house, Home Alone. Fortunately, it's not in Home Alone. Mercifully. But it's telling how even in our silly Christmas movies, it's telling that, first of all, we want to talk about faith. And two, we want to make that faith about us. And we want to make the faith about the focus of the faith is on our own strength of faith. I think that that's very telling. Likewise, I must admit, I do kind of like that animated Moses movie, The Prince of Egypt, came out in the late 90s. It's enjoyable, although I am absolutely not vouching for its accuracy. And those of you with young kids or grandkids may remember the scene. Excuse me. May remember the scene where they're just about to go through the Red Sea, or they're going through the Red Sea, and they're singing something like, "Whenever you believe, anything is possible." Like I said, I like this movie, but this song is absolutely dead wrong. Dead wrong. Dangerously wrong, even. Maybe I shouldn't like the movie so much. The people of Israel did not believe adequately. They did not believe as they should have believed. That's the whole point of the Exodus story. It's the whole point of the Old Testament, is that God's people have never believed as they should believe. Yet God remains faithful. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Even though God's people did not believe, God sovereignly chose them and delivered them from slavery anyway. This is the primary takeaway of the Old Testament. But this false idea that the efficacy of faith, basically whether or not it works, this false idea that whether or not faith works is tied to its strength, and purity, basically tied to like how hard do we try to believe, the idea that it's tied to that is present in much more serious places than our Christmas movies and our cartoons, though. Because the gospel does call us to believe, it's easy for us to conclude that our holiness and our status before God depends on our willpower to believe. It's easy for us to think that way. It's not uncommon, in fact, to hear, even within conservative evangelical circles, that the strength of our faith determines whether or not miracles can be done, and whether or not healings can happen, and whether or not we can be delivered from our addictions and various adversities. Sometimes we want to connect our purity, our willpower, to whether or not God will deliver us. It's not uncommon also to hear an emphasis on just the importance of having faith in general. Not on anything in particular, but just having faith in general. You got to have faith. You know, it's the kind of thing that fits nicely on a bumper sticker. It doesn't matter what you have faith in, you just got to have faith. This is common too. It's also easy for many of us to default to the idea that we earn or merit something with our faith. Our passage this morning, the passage we just read, does indeed call us to faith. John's very clear about that. But it's to a faith that can confidently rest and receive who Christ is and what he has done. Not to a faith that's anxious about its own purity, that's anxious about its own strength. Not to a faith that's burdened by anything. It's a faith that looks outside of itself to the object of its faith. It's a faith that looks outside of itself to the gift given by another. And like I said, John's purpose in this passage is quite clear. In fact, he explicitly tells us that what he tells us what his purpose is in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. He's talking about himself. He's saying, I saw the Lord die. I saw his body give out with my own eyes. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. I've seen it. Believe it. He wants us to know that he has validated with his own eyes that Christ, the Son of God, was truly dead. Over and against the various claims that persisted even in the early centuries and some even now that, well, Christ didn't really die. He only seemed to die. He wasn't really a man, so he couldn't die. He only seemed to be a man. These sorts of heresies were present early in the centuries after Christ, and John is speaking to them. He is saying, no, he was a man. I saw his body give out. I saw the water and the blood. I saw his lifeless body. And so he wants us to know, in addition to the fact that I saw Christ die with my own eyes, in addition to that fact, he wants us to know how the historical details of this death, specifically that the fact that Christ's legs were not broken when everybody else's were, and that the piercing of his side, how those details fulfill the prophecies of Scripture and make the purpose of Christ's death clear. So in other words, he wants us to know that Christ did indeed die, and he wants us to know what that death meant based on the Old Testament. And lastly, he wants us to note the significance of the blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side. First, let's look at this, the breaking of the legs. Verse 31 says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So remember, it's Passover, so this isn't, bodies shouldn't have been left on the cross during the Sabbath anyway, but especially not on this Sabbath because it is the Passover. Breaking the legs of a victim of crucifixion was a means of expediting their death. In order to breathe, the victim of crucifixion would need to push himself up from his feet, which had been impaled. This is the only way to breathe, because otherwise your rib cage would have been compressed. But of course, this would have caused great pain on one's feet. And in order to relieve that pain, one would have then slumped back down and ceased to breathe freely again. So much of the torture of crucifixion was this agonizing alternation between pain and restricted breathing until finally one suffocated, which could take days in many cases. And so this breaking of the legs was a way of keeping the victims from being able to push themselves up and to continue breathing. So it actually expedited suffocation. But when the soldiers came to Jesus in order to break his legs, it was obvious that he was already dead. And so they didn't bother. John tells us this detail. He tells us that this detail tells us something of the purpose of Christ's death. This is not a random, coincidental, historical detail. As in verse 36, John says, for these things, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. John is quoting here from God's instructions to the people of Israel on how to eat the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Now, if you don't know the context around the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb is from the Exodus story. It's an event from when God is working to free his people from slavery in Egypt. Because Pharaoh has refused to let his people go, God has said that he will kill the firstborn of every household. But he tells the people of Israel that they can protect themselves by slaughtering and roasting and eating a lamb according to very specific instructions. And if they follow these instructions, then God will pass over that household. None of the lamb's bones were to be broken. The lamb had to be perfect without blemish. It had to be roasted and eaten. But very importantly, its blood would be smeared on the doorposts of each house. And it was that blood that as the Lord came through, if he saw the blood, he would pass over that house. If the blood was present, the Lord's judgment would pass by. The lamb was the covering. It was the means of protection from God's judgment against the Egyptians. And so you see, John is saying that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He had no bones broken. Like the lamb that was given for an Israelite household, Jesus is given for us, that his shed blood may be interposed between us and God's judgment. So the soldiers, back to the crucifixion, the soldiers see that Jesus is already dead, and so they do not break his bones. But John continues in verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. John connects this piercing of Jesus with the piercing of God's promised Davidic ruler in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah, in his book, it tells us about a ruler who is to usher in a period of peace and prosperity, but he's going to be rejected by his own people. Nonetheless, Zechariah says that even though he'll be rejected, he will be like a fountain for Jerusalem, cleansing them from their sins and from their iniquity. John means for us to see Jesus not only as the Passover lamb, but also as the promised king, from the house of David, sent to redeem God's people. His death is rich with meaning and rich with fulfillment of Old Testament promises. John's explanation that both water and blood issued from Jesus' side adds even more meaning to this. John likely wants us to connect this blood and the water with Christ's own description of how he provides his blood and how he is living water to us that he's been telling us throughout John's gospel. In John 4, in John chapter 4, while Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he offers himself as living water, which forever quenches thirst. And in John chapter 7, Christ proclaims, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The blood from Jesus' side represents this living water. Regarding the blood that issued from his side, we should see the connection to Christ's teaching about his own body and blood from John chapter 6. So Jesus, John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." John wants us to be assured of the meaning of Christ's death in all of this. Christ is the Passover lamb provided by God, whose blood is shed for us and atones for us before God's just judgment. His blood is also life. Only through his blood do we abide in him, and he in us, as we were meant to when we were created in the garden. And Jesus is the living water who fulfills our deepest needs and quenches our deepest thirsts. And for all of these reasons, with all of this knowledge that John brings into it, John calls us to believe. I have seen this. This is what it means. So believe. But what does it mean to believe these things? What does it mean to believe? As we were singing this morning, the words escaped me already, but I am resting in the blood of Jesus. I'm not quoting it correctly, but you remember. To believe is the verbal form of this New Testament concept of faith. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith that God has provided Jesus as a Passover lamb, as a blood atonement, and as our living water, our only source of true life? Historically, throughout the ages of the church, theologians have typically distinguished between three different levels of faith or knowledge. The first level is to simply be aware of the facts, to simply be aware of facts. And this is important because faith is to look to and to rest confidently in Jesus. And if this is the case, it matters very much what you believe about Jesus. The facts are important. You can't be confident in something that you don't know. But that's the first level. The second level is that you need to agree that the facts are true. That you actually agree that, yes, Jesus died on the cross. And this is what his blood means. And this is what the water that issued from his side means. But believing that it's true also is not enough. Even Satan is well aware. Satan and his demons is well aware that Jesus died for your sins. He's well aware of this. And as James tells us, he shudders at this fact. So even this second level is not quite enough. But nonetheless, I think that many of us kind of get stuck here. We hear the words and the preaching of Scripture regularly, and we don't disagree with it. We give assent to it. We're on board, so to speak. I believe what is said from the pulpit each Sunday, and I'm a Christian. I agree that I'm a Christian. But really, this third level of faith and knowledge is truly key. It is a knowledge of the facts, an assent to their truth, but also a personal interest in the facts, a personal investment in their truth, a determination to live in light of what Jesus has done for us and to turn away from sin as a result. This is what we call repentance. Saving faith always comes with repentance, and it is a personal investment in these facts which we believe are true. As I said, saving faith is always accompanied by repentance. This is the only type of faith that saves because it is the only faith that engages our whole person, heart, mind, and will, and thus bears the fruit of renewal in our lives. Agreeing to far-off facts that are we may think are true, but it's just an historical detail, that does not change us. It's a personal investment in those facts that does. Consider this. Consider this definition of saving faith. Real saving faith is a gradual relocation, a gradual relocation of our central confidence in ourselves or in our circumstances to Christ as our atonement and as our sole source of wholeness. Let me say that again. Real saving faith is a gradual relocation of our central confidence in ourselves or in our circumstances to Christ as our atonement and as our sole source of wholeness. And it's always accompanied by real change in our lives over time. But it's gradual. We learn to do this slowly as we come to understand over time just how much we actually trust in ourselves and in the world around us. And then we have that trust slowly shifted to Christ, to who He is, to what He's done, and to His presence with us, and to His promises that are still held out for the future. As we shared, as we heard several stories this morning in Sunday school, this process of growing faith is often painful. It's accompanied by loss and suffering. It's accompanied by circumstances that no longer allow us to rely on ourselves and our own strength. And yet it is this progress and transformation over time that is itself the evidence of saving faith. Not your willpower to believe at any particular time. It's the progress over time that you see over the course of your life, the ups and the downs. It's the progress that is itself the evidence of saving faith. It's something that we both have and still seek. It's something that we have in a seed form and watch it grow. It is an already and not yet kind of phenomenon. It is why we cry out with the father of the possessed child in Mark 9, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." It's something that grows over time. Now, some of us, and I would include myself in this group, may have been influenced by Christian traditions that emphasized faith as expressed in some sort of decision or expression or confession of faith at a particular moment in time. It emphasized a particular moment where you can mark and say, that's the moment I began to have faith. That's the moment where I began to believe in Jesus and adopted true faith. Some of our traditions have a focus on this, and some of us may have been influenced by this. It may have looked like a raising a hand at a special meeting or walking down an aisle. Or we may be under the impression that baptism saves us. We may think that if we've had an experience like this, maybe some sort of mountaintop emotional experience, that is itself sufficient evidence of saving faith. Now look, if you can point to a particular moment like this in your life where your relationship with Jesus hit an inflection point that changed you for the better, if you have a definitive moment like that, that's a good thing. Give thanks for that. Be thankful for that. But the evidence of true saving faith is fruit over the long term. It is long-term growth into Christ's likeness. Christ said that you will know a tree by its fruit. So don't fall prey to false assurance that because you were baptized or that because you once made some sort of public expression of faith, or that one time you had a surreal, emotional, or spiritual experience. Don't fall prey to the false assurance that that in itself means you have saving faith. Instead, invest yourself in knowing and imitating our Lord more and more each day. Invest yourself in gazing upon the risen Christ who is with us, who's present with us, so that your life begins to bear the fruit of faith and repentance. And what you'll find is that your assurance that your faith is in fact saving faith will grow as the fruit of repentance grows in your life over time. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." What qualities is he talking about? Well, he had just listed them. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. As you gaze upon Christ, as you gaze upon his love for you, you begin to change, and your life begins to bear the fruit of repentance, these fruits. And as you look over the course of your life and you see this growth, that is when your assurance that, yes, I am Christ, that's when it will grow. Now, it would be easy with all that I've said, and it would be easy with John's call to believe ringing in our ears, and with even with Peter's admonition here to cultivate fruit. It'd be easy to walk away with the impression that faith is something you need to go and do in order to receive its benefits. It'd be easy to walk away thinking that I need to go try really, really hard to have more faith. It'd be easy to see it as a burden, as though we needed to gin up a stronger and stronger faith each day. And it might seem like a work that we need to perform in order to earn something from God. That's how our minds always default to that sort of performance-based status before God. But this is not the true nature of faith. Faith in its very nature looks away from itself and towards the object of faith. It's as though John is saying, believe, you know, I've seen this with my own eyes and here's what it means, so believe. It's as though he's saying, I've seen it with my own eyes and here's what it means. Think on these things. Drink deeply of this truth. Dwell on this. Make this the center of your intellectual and emotional and moral lives. Faith, true faith, is always a faith in something. One theologian says that the saving power of faith is not in itself, but in its object, in the object of faith. Faith in Christ is a constant looking away from oneself, a type of self-forgetfulness. It's looking away from oneself and towards who Christ is and what he's done and what he's procured on our behalf. A faith that is constantly looking at itself, at its own strength or purity, is actually a faith in faith. It's a confidence in faith. It's a resting in faith itself. Not a faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is self-forgetful as it gazes upon the great love that Christ demonstrates to us. What does this mean practically for us? This is somewhat of an abstract idea. It means that we answer John's call to believe not by trying really hard to believe harder and better, but by gazing upon Christ more and more. By reflecting on who he is as the divine Son of God. By reflecting on the miracle of the incarnation. By remembering his perfect obedience, which is given to us. By remembering his suffering under the condemnation of our sin. And by resting in our adoption by God and union with Christ, which he accomplished. And by hoping in our promised future glorification as his children in his kingdom. This is what it means to believe, as John calls us to. The Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, defines faith as resting and receiving Christ as he is offered to us in the Gospels. It is not burdensome, but restful. And it is in this resting and receiving that our desires, our thoughts, our words, and actions begin to change from the inside out. We sang in the hymn during the receiving of the tithes and offerings that we're resting, and Lord, we see your transforming power at work in us as we rest. This is true biblical faith. John calls us to saving faith, not only because of the fruit that it bears. He calls us to saving faith, not just so that we could be different people, but also so that we may know Christ himself and be indwelt by him and be united by him. Faith is the instrument by which we receive what Christ has done for us. And this is the ultimate goal of faith. The ultimate goal of faith is to receive the gospel, which is God with us. And this really is the message of the entire New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19 reads, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Through saving faith, we receive strength in our inner being, in the very center of our personhood. Through faith, Christ dwells in us. Through faith, we have a growing knowledge of our love for Christ. Through faith, we are filled with the very fullness of God. Not because we earn these things through faith, but because we receive them through faith. And it's through faith that we are changed from the inside out. Now again, all of this has been very abstract. So let me close with the story of Walter Cizek. And if any of you can speak Polish, you can correct me on the pronunciation of that name afterwards. Walter was a Polish-American Jesuit priest ministering in eastern Poland at the outbreak of World War II. When the Soviet Union invaded Poland, he found himself ministering in occupied territory under constant harassment and surveillance. But he voluntarily chose to enter Russia as a laborer in order to minister to whoever he could find in secret. Eventually, he was arrested and spent 5 years in solitary confinement in the Lubyanka prison in Moscow, which is still there. It's still where you go if you cross Putin. He spent 5 years in this prison being routinely interrogated and pressured to sign a false confession. This is a man who, if any of us met him, although we have many differences with his theology, he's a Jesuit priest, I get that, but if any of us met him, we would be impressed, I think, with his devotion to knowing Christ with him. He relied heavily on the spiritual disciplines that his Jesuit background had given him, routinely seeking awareness of Christ's presence with him and Christ's sovereignty over the situation in which he found himself. But nonetheless, after several years, under threat of immediate execution, and in a moment of time, in a moment of weakness, he gave in to fear and signed this false confession. And he was immediately, as he was taken back to his cell, he was immediately crushed by guilt and shame. He felt like he had been hanging on by a thread. He felt like the only thing that he had in that cell was God with him. But now he felt like he had even lost that because he had failed, because he had been weak. He felt that he had abandoned God and that therefore God had abandoned him, and he felt utterly alone. But it was in this deepest depth, when he thought that he could not go on, when he thought that he had nothing else to gain or to achieve, no hope, that he realized just how much he was still relying on himself and looking to his own strength, his own discipline to sustain him. Only now, when he had come to the end of himself, did he truly understand that he had really been, even in this horrible setting, even here, he had really been all about himself and what he could do. But now he understood that God was utterly in control, that God was utterly faithful, and that whatever happened, whether he lived or died, God was still sovereignly building his kingdom. He was stripped of what remained of his self-reliance, and God became even more so the center of his world. He became the very center of everything that he continued to live for. In this place of rest, in this place of self-forgetfulness, he regained his courage and continued his resistance to going along with what his captors wanted him to do. He regained the courage to be uncooperative. So he was sent to a labor camp for 15 years where he secretly ministered to his fellow prisoners at constant great personal risk to himself. He recounts again and again how the harsh conditions and the unending physical labor made Christ's presence with him so much more real and so much sweeter than it had ever been. He even talks about how he began to see the grueling manual labor as a service to God and to be done with energy and pride. He talks about how much it gave him strength and joy to see that these laborers receive the word as he understood it in a place where there was almost no hope that they would ever hear the gospel. Now, the thing that should take away from Walter's story here was that his faith was not something that merely helped him to get through an ordeal. It was not a tool for him to use. It was not like a garnish that he sprinkled over his life in order to make his life better as he went about what he wanted to achieve. It was a complete shift in his confidence away from himself and to the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and Christ's presence with him. His faith was the engine that drove him to not only survive, but to expend himself in the service of others in very difficult situations. This is the sort of faith towards which John calls each of us. Let me pray for us. Lord, the world around us, our own internal weaknesses and limitations, our fears and anxieties, the habits that we've learned, all tempt us continually to immerse ourselves in the concerns of this world. We tend to want to wrap ourselves around obtaining comfort, security, and control. We tend to want to be self-reliant. It seems that only occasionally do we gain glimpses of you, your work on our behalf, and on your kingdom. It's so difficult to remember that you called us to seek first the kingdom of God. It is so difficult to remember your call to faith. You call us to rest in you, the Passover lamb shed for us. Lord, strengthen our faith through your Spirit. May Christ dwell in us more and more richly and conform us to his image. Help us to know deeply our adoption by you and our union with you. Build our assurance of saving faith as you produce fruit in our lives. Amen.